The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, Part 1. The second talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on July 26, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Well, we're started into a series on prayer. I've told you that when I'm here to teach, which is, as you know, or with the schedule around here, somewhat sporadic, David will be doing some teaching for us probably, well, we're a little ways away from that, I think, but he's going to be coming along. Jack will be doing some more. But during the time that I'm here, I want to talk to you about a number of passages in the Bible that talk about prayer. So my approach has been and is going to continue to be to just sort of go passage by passage and to try to build a picture of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about prayer. This is what I have done for myself. And a lot of this study for me a number of years ago started not because I felt myself to be knowledgeable and a guide to the ignorant about prayer, but because I considered myself to be among the ignorant about prayer. I really didn't understand it. I didn't know what the Bible was trying to say to me when it says things like pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I really didn't know how to put it together. And so really for my own sake, I started to just sort of bit by bit go to the passages that talk about prayer and try to understand something of what is there. So I don't claim to be able to answer every question that there is about prayer, and I'm still trying to put the picture together myself. But some passages, I think, that talk about prayer are making sense to me, and I want to talk to you about what I see there. The last time we talked about this, really 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about the passage, the parable concerning the unjust judge, the widow who goes over and over again to the judge asking for justice, and he keeps saying no, but finally she wears him out and he says yes. And what I proposed there is that when we're told in that parable that we ought to pray at all times and not lose heart, that we need to have the right understanding of what the picture of faith and perseverance is in that story. Because sometimes we are inclined to take teachings in the Bible about perseverance in prayer and I think misunderstand the point. It's not uncommon to hear people say that God wants us to keep asking Him over and over again if we're going to get Him to pay off, if we're going to get Him to give us what we're asking for. And so the model of faith and perseverance that is sometimes given to us, and sometimes that story is used as an example, is if you have something you're asking for, something you really want from God, you need to have faith, certainty that God is going to give you what you're asking for. And the way you exercise that faith is by you keep going back, you keep asking Him again and again until He gives it to you. And I argued that that's not what that story is about. Rather, the model of faith and perseverance in that story is very different. That what we come away with that story with is a very different picture. One of a God who is good, one of a God who has promised to enter into His creation and redeem it. He has promised to bring justice to His people. But as Jesus says, His people have been crying out to Him day and night. They're still waiting for Him to answer. To be a person of faith in prayer, in this sense, is to believe that God will do what He has promised to do. And when the pressure is on, when I am in that spot where I'm feeling oppressed and troubled, and the issue is, where am I going to go? To be a person of faith who perseveres is to be a person who keeps going back to God, one who does not give up on Him, but continues to see Him as the source of life, see Him as the source, ultimately, of justice and of what is right in this world. So to persevere in prayer in that sense, in essence, is to keep going back, to hold on to my faith until, ultimately, God comes in the kingdom, establishes His promises, does what He has said He would do, and vindicates my faith in Him. A very different picture. Not believe you're going to get whatever you want and keep bugging God until you do, but rather believe that God is going to do what He said He would do and wait patiently, keep going back to Him, persevere until He does. Now, today I want to start talking about what has to be the most significant single teaching about prayer in the Bible. And some of you may be disappointed about this because I can't frankly remember how many times I've talked about this passage in this group. It may, who knows, it may be in the hundreds by this time, I don't know. But we're talking about prayer, and we cannot possibly talk about passages in the Bible that teach on prayer without talking about the Lord's Prayer. So that's what we're going to talk about today and next week. We'll be looking at the version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6. The context here, the Lord's Prayer is found in the Sermon on the Mount, in a section of that sermon where Jesus is talking about a group that he refers to as the hypocrites. And essentially, he means groups like the Pharisees, the religious Jews of his time, who had a very worldly agenda in their religion. He starts the section off by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So the issue in this section, in the first part of chapter 6, is a kind of behavior where you're doing something that looks like it is all about your relationship with God. It looks like this is something between you and God. But in fact, it is actually a way of gaining favor with other human beings. He gives three examples that would have been very common examples in the religious life of Israel at the time. The first one, he talks about giving alms, giving charity. The second one is prayer. And the third one is fasting. And essentially, with each of these activities, he talks about how it is possible, it is very easy to do them in such a way that you make it real obvious to other people that you're doing them. He talks about sounding a trumpet in the street when you give alms, or fasting in such a way that, you know, you're sort of dejected and your hair is down and everybody sees the depth of your suffering for your faith. And he proposes instead, if you're really interested in your relationship with God, if this is something that you're doing because you have an interest in God, then I would invite you to do it in such a way that nobody knows that you're doing it. He uses that clever phrase, when you're giving alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't even you be an observer to what you're doing. Do it because it is something you feel that God wants you to do, not because you're going to gain social approval from it. And that's what we see when he talks about prayer. The first thing he says about prayer, and we're verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew. He says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And as I often like to talk about, that's a very important phrase in this section. That idea of the reward is all of us do things in life because we have some goal. We're looking for something. There's very little that we do because we don't expect any sort of benefit to result to ourselves or anyone else. We have some purpose in mind, if only just to relax or, I mean, whatever it might be, there's some reward we're looking for. Well, what Jesus is saying is, these hypocrites that he's describing, they have their reward in full. They've gone out to pray, the people have seen them praying, they've thought, oh, what a pious, wonderful, godly person this is. What he's saying is they have their reward in full. It doesn't matter whether God listens to their prayer or not, or even if God is there, because they got their reward. What they were looking for in the activity of prayer was the approval of others. So they got that approval, and now it's over. I mean, God could be totally out of the picture, and it wouldn't matter because they got their reward in full. Instead, he says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. He talks about the inner room here. As I understand it, for a typical house of the time, you would have had a room that had walls all the way around it, a door coming out of that into a kind of a courtyard, which was walled off. And then you would have stairs that would take you up to the roof of that room that was walled in. And in terms of public versus private, if you're up on the roof, that's the most public part of your dwelling. Everybody else has their rooftops around you, and if you were up on the roof, you could see your neighbors sunning themselves up on their roof, and you'd talk to each other and so on. You'd come down into the courtyard, that's open to the air, but it's less public because it has a wall around it. But then there's that inner room. That's the room in the house where you go in the door and is walled off. That's where you sleep. That's the most private part of the house. So what he's saying is go to the most private part of your life. Sometimes this gets translated as closet, but that's not really what he meant. What he's saying is that you have your public places and your private places. You go to your private place to pray. Pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. What he's saying is, let me repay you. That language, it makes it sound like, you know, I'm somehow a mercenary. I'm praying so that I can get paid off. That's not what he means. But what he's saying is, where is your reward? Why are you doing this? If you're doing it for public approval, okay, great, you got the public approval. But if you're looking for something from God, then why not go in that private place where nobody else can see you, where you're not looking for the reward of public approval, you're looking for what can be found at the hand of the one who hears in secret. There's really no point in going into a private place where nobody can hear me pray except God, unless I've got this idea that God is the one I'm interested in. God is the one that I want to have hear me. So his first comment is, essentially, don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't let prayer be a religious exercise that you do in order to gain worldly approval. That's his first point. The way he also makes the point about almsgiving and fasting. At this point, this is as much as he says about the other examples. Don't be like the hypocrites who go out and do it in public and get approval. They've gotten their reward in full. Instead, do it privately so that your reward can be from God. That's what he says about almsgiving. That's what he says about prayer. And that's what he says about fasting. But with prayer, unlike the other two, he goes on to say more. And in a way now, we're taking a tangent off of the main theme of this section. Because the main theme in this section is don't be like the hypocrites. Don't put on this public display of religion. When it comes to prayer, he goes on to say more. First of all, he says, I also don't want you to be like the Gentiles in the way you pray. And here he takes on a different issue. This is not the issue that he addressed about the hypocrites, about the Pharisees. He says this, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, sometimes, I think, we hear this sort of language and we get the idea that what Jesus is warning us against is about long prayers. It is not appropriate to pray for a long time. You're supposed to keep it short. Or else, meaningless repetition, maybe the idea is I'm only supposed to ask once. But when we come to the Bible, we see lots of examples of prayers that are not particularly short, and we are encouraged to go back for some things and ask again and again. So it doesn't seem like what he's getting at is somehow he wants the style of the prayer to be a certain thing. He wants a certain number of words or something like that. That's not really what he has in mind. And I would suggest that the heart of what he's getting at is found in the phrase, "For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Here we have to picture the Gentiles, the nations of the world, those who have not been taught in the Jewish religion, those who do not know Yahweh, who do not know His law. Nonetheless, the people of the world have always prayed, have always called out to God, to the powers that be, you know, "We need rain for the crops. You know, don't let floods come, on the other hand, and wash everything out." I mean, we need a certain stability in the world around us. We need the world to do certain things, and we can't control those things. I mean, what we as human beings have discovered from the beginning is that so much of our welfare depends on things that are out of our hands. And so, what is more natural for anyone than to call out to someone up there, "Make this stuff the way we want it to be. Send the rain. You know, we need certain temperatures, we need a certain amount of water, we need, you know, we don't want it to dry up, we don't want the soil to blow away. I mean, we need protection from our enemies, we want our enemies to die, and we want to live." And so we pray. But what is our primary concern in such prayers? Our primary concern is, how can I get God or the powers that be to pay off? How can I get them to do what I want to do? Because, you know, a lot of times the rains don't come and the soil does dry up and blow away. So if there's someone out there to call out to fix this stuff, evidently you have to do something right to get this person on your side. And so, typically, the nations of the world have come up with these various techniques, incantations and things that invoke the powers that are out there on our side. This is what Jesus is talking about. The idea that somehow if I use a certain formula, if I use what he calls a meaningless repetition, he's looking out at the practices of the Gentiles and saying, they think that somehow if they get the formula right, if they can repeat certain words in a certain order or whatever it might be, that this is going to please the gods and they're going to get the answer that they're looking for. He's saying, don't be like them. This is ridiculous. What kind of view of God is it that would see Him as this sort of this magic dispensing machine that you have to use the proper mumbo-jumbo in order to get it to dispense? That's not God. What He says is, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." When I go to pray, I am to picture myself going to the God who already knows what I need. I'm not going there to tell Him anything He doesn't know. I am going to the sovereign God. Now, look what He says. In spite of the fact that He says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him," He doesn't say, "So don't bother to pray, just go away and He'll do whatever He's going to do." He says, "Pray then in this way." Having set out for us how we shouldn't pray, He says you ought to do it like this. This is very important. Jesus was not primarily concerned with liturgy when He gave us the Lord's Prayer. I believe we were intended to, at times, recite it as a group. There's nothing wrong with that practice, because we're meant to memorize it. It's one of those things that we are meant to be able to call to mind so that we can think about what it said. But the ritual of saying it in and of itself is not really much one way or the other. This prayer is intended to represent Jesus' teaching on the alternative to the kind of prayers that He had just talked about. Don't pray thinking to gain worldly approval, to be seen and admired, and to gain power and prestige because you are seen and admired. Don't use it as a religious tool to gain worldly favor. Don't think that you can manipulate God with magic incantations. Pray like a person who remembers that God already knows what you need before you ask Him. And how do you do that? What does a person who already knows that God knows what he needs before he asks Him pray like? He prays like this. And that's what the Lord's Prayer is. This is His model for, this is what the meaningful prayer would look like. Now, if God already knows what I need, why then do I need to pray the kind of prayer that He's talking about here? It seems to me that there's really no way of getting around it. This prayer is primarily about me. Jesus is holding up a model of prayer and saying, don't go this way, go this way. And whether I'm going to go that way or go this way depends on me, my heart. Can I see what Jesus has held up as a model in the Lord's Prayer and say, yes, that's my prayer? Can I look at that and say, you know, He's right. This is what, essentially, my prayer ought to be. That's what He's doing in the prayer. He's setting up this model for us and saying, will you buy into that? Jesus is showing us in this prayer, and I think it's very important for us to understand this, that the activity of prayer in and of itself is not important. And I understand what I mean by that. We have a picture here of Pharisees who pray all the time. But God doesn't approve of it. We have a picture of Gentiles who are calling out to God all the time for the crops to grow and so on, with their incantations and meaningless repetition. God doesn't approve of it. It's prayer. There's a whole bunch of prayer going on throughout the world all the time and has been from the beginning. People have been praying. But so what? The Bible does not take the attitude that prayer is a virtue. It takes the attitude that a certain disposition towards God, which comes out in a certain kind of prayer, is a virtue. And this prayer then for us shows us something of what that kind of prayer would look like. The person who knows God and understands what life is all about will pray like this. That's what he's saying. And so we launch into the prayer. I imagine that most of you are familiar with it. He starts out, "Our Father who is in heaven." And I really ought to have more to say about this than I do. I have not settled in my own mind what he wants us to see in this phrase. The thing is that there are a number of ideas in the Bible that are associated with God as our Father. One of the important ideas that is associated with God as our Father, when Paul uses this kind of language, is the idea of my being an heir of God. The analogy is like a father who's passing on his estate to the eldest son. And we all, male and female together, are being analogously compared to the eldest son in a family. We are the ones who are going to inherit what the father has to pass on. So that's one idea associated with the fatherhood of God, when we call out to him as father in this language. Another that Jesus talks about some in the Sermon on the Mount itself is, I think of it as the chip off the old block sense of fatherhood. God is our father, just like there are the children of the devil and the children of God. And you recognize them because there's something about the children of the devil that they're like their father. And the children of God are like their father. And so another idea that's associated with my calling God Father could be the idea that I'm saying either I am or I want to be like you. I want to be a chip off of your block. And then there's also the idea, which is probably the first one that comes to mind for us, but actually I think it's probably the least common in the way it's actually used in the Bible, is that idea of the Father as the loving protector you know, the one who loves me and cares for me and looks out for me. That is a biblical idea. I'm not saying it's not, but actually, at various times in the Bible, you will see this imagery of fatherhood being used to highlight these particular ideas. And I tell you all that so that you can chew on it and think about it and profit by it, but I don't have the answer for you as to why he uses the phrase father here. I'm not sure. I'm not sure which or what combination of ideas he has in mind. What I have thought about more in the prayer is the various requests now that we're going to look at in the prayer. He starts out by saying, we know it as hallowed be thy name. But that's a misleading translation. Not that it's wrong, but it's just that we, quite a distance from the King James Bible at this point, I think really don't quite get anymore what that is. At least I know that I always thought that hallowed be thy name meant something like, O God, you are holy, or something like that. But that's not quite right. Because this is actually, structurally speaking, this is in the same form as the next two. This is a third person imperative. It's basically saying, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have this structure of may your something something three times. And this is the first of them. So it could just be, I mean, I'm sure that there are places where in Jewish writings you'd find somebody with a phrase like this, you know, hallowed be thy name or something like that, which is basically just sort of a throw off, you know, God is to be blessed. Now let me get to the point. Now let me get to what it is I set out to say. But I don't think we can do that here. And partly I think it's helpful to see this structure, is that we have these three things that are structurally identical to each other. Each of them is a part of what Jesus wants us to be praying. So I think of it as being similar to in Paul's letters, where he will often have a phrase at the beginning, something like, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Letters of the time often had grace in the greeting. But when we actually go and we look at Paul's letters and we think about the kind of thing he was saying, I think it's pretty clear that he didn't mean it as just a formulaic throwaway, that he actually was meant something significant that he wanted for the lives of the people he was talking to. I think it's the same way here. This is not just a formulaic, oh yes, God is blessed, now let's pray. But rather, Jesus wants us to say this and to mean it. To understand what it is we're saying when we pray, may your name be sanctified. Well, what does it mean then? Sanctified, this is the word group. If you think of these kinds of words, holy, hallowed, sanctified,
saints,
yes, that's one. Good. All of those words are essentially related to one word group in Greek. The idea is the idea of holiness. The ones that we call saints are the holy ones. So when we are praying, may your name be sanctified, essentially the idea of being sanctified is something that is holy. And to be holy is to be, and it's difficult to capture all that this word means, but think about the distinction between the profane and the holy. The profane is the common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, uninteresting, non-unique stuff of this world. The stuff that is holy is the stuff that is set apart, the stuff that is special, the stuff that is unique. We talk about God being holy. He is different than the rest of this world. And it has to do with his character. I mean, holiness often talks about, has to do with goodness and that, but it's not just that. I mean, it's very much a part of it, but the idea is God is holy in his uniqueness in so many ways. He is holy in the sense that he is the creator and we are the creation. He is holy in the sense that he is all-powerful, and we are finite and weak. And he is holy in the sense that he is good, supremely good and loving, and we are evil. I mean, all of those things separate us in his holiness as opposed to us. Well, what are we praying for here then? God is already holy, right? I mean, am I praying for God to be holy? I don't need to pray for God to be holy. He is holy. This is the kind of request that he grants every day, whether anybody asks him or not. But I'm not praying that God would be holy. I'm praying that his name would be sanctified. Very often, when you talk about someone's name in the Bible, what you really are talking about is their reputation. When we use a phrase like, you know, my name has been dragged through the mud, or something like that, that's the kind of thing that the word captures in the Bible. The name of God is, it's not just what we call him, but how we think of him. You know, if you're in a conversation and you were to suggest that God is good, and someone were to respond to you, oh, right, God. Yeah, right, God. You know, where was he when, you know, I lost all my money last year, or whatever it might be. There, the name of God is being profaned. God, who is holy, holy good, holy righteous, entirely powerful, sovereign above all, he's being treated as if he were nothing. He's being talked about as if he were on trial, as if he needed to defend himself somehow. And so we talk about God to dismiss him. We talk about God to deny he exists. We talk about God in a warm, fuzzy kind of way. I mean, we make TV shows about angels that come and be nice to everybody, and everybody needs to learn to love everybody and get along. And I mean, all of that, I would say, is to profane the name of God. It is to take God, who is holy, and to treat him as if he were not. So what is the prayer then at the beginning of this? When we say, may your name be sanctified, we are praying that the name of God, which in this world is profaned, would be sanctified, would be made holy. People would recognize that God is good, that God is there, that God is the sovereign creator of everything. Now, how strong a request is this? Am I just saying, well, God, this is my way of saying I respect your name, I think that you're holy, and I wish that others did too? I don't think so, especially in this context. I think it's very significant that we have these three statements, which are very, very structurally tight together. May your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Each of these is a very distinctive request that we're making. And what I mean by distinctive is it's a very pointed request. It is asking for something that has a lot of significance to it. One thing that I have always found helpful in thinking about this idea, I know many of you have heard me do this many times, but I'm going to do it again, so there. We're going to be in Ezekiel, where it would have been smart for me to mark it, but I didn't. Yeah, thanks. Thanks, good. Yeah, I found it. What they always used to say to me is, look in the clean part of your Bible. Okay, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's start with verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, and this is the part that starts to get significant here, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. Now you see what's happening. Yahweh is known as the protector of Israel. Israel, they're the people of Yahweh. So what happens? The Babylonians come in, conquer them, take them off to captivity, and so the nations are saying, oh, those are Yahweh's people, huh? Must not be much of a god, huh? Babylonian gods must be more powerful than Yahweh, right? Because Yahweh got whooped. I mean, right? What? Why would I want to hang around and be one of Yahweh's people? I think I'm going to go like check out Marduk, because it seems to me like he's doing a lot better here. So these are the people of the Lord, of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. They didn't prosper. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. And here's this idea of his name, his reputation. The name of Yahweh is being profaned. They're laughing about Yahweh. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus say the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And I invite you to check that out in verse 23. Literally, it says, I will vindicate the holiness, but literally, in the Hebrew, this is exact equivalent of what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. I will sanctify my name, is what he says. So, my name is being profaned. I'm going to sanctify it. That is, all those people who are laughing are going to stop laughing. People are going to look and say, oh, turns out that being one of Yahweh's people was a good idea. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. How is it that God is going to sanctify his name, as he describes it to Israel here? He's going to act. He's going to step into history. He's going to redeem them. He's going to save them. He's going to cleanse their hearts, put new hearts within them, and establish them in the land that he has promised them from the beginning. That's how God is going to sanctify his name. It is by acting. It is by his own hands coming into our creation and acting in such a way that people can see that he is holy, that his name will be sanctified. I think this is a very helpful picture in understanding what Jesus is having us pray in the Lord's Prayer. We're not just saying, yes, God, I think you're holy and I hope things turn out all right, but in fact, we know that God intends to step into his creation and sanctify his name. So, yes, this prayer reflects my desires for today. I want myself to believe that God is holy and affirm that God is holy, and I would like the people around me to affirm that God is holy. And so it's not that I don't care about what happens today, but if I am understanding what the Bible has told me about the course of history, I know that ultimately the answer to this prayer, when is it that God's name will be sanctified? The answer to that prayer is to be found in the kingdom of God, when God steps in and establishes his rule over this earth. And funny thing, having the kingdom of God come is number two that I'm asked to pray for. May your kingdom come. The kingdom of God, we talk about it a lot around here. The kingdom of God, you have to think about it like this. In this world, we have set up a series of, we have governments and rulers and councils and committees and presidents and bosses, and we have various people who are set up to run things. to make the rules, to crack the whip, and so on. And how well is that system working in general as we look around at the world? It's not working so well. The problem is that all of the governors and all of the governed are just trapped in sin. And so we have selfish people who are governing, and weak-minded people who are governing, and weak-minded people who are following, and selfish people who are following. And the whole package as a whole, when you look at it, I have concluded, I know I am a pessimist, but even pessimists can be right about things sometimes. As I look around, I've concluded that there is no system of government that works. Democracy was a really great shot at it, but I think in the end, history is going to show that it doesn't work. And there isn't any system of government that works, I think. What we need is for God to stop abandoning us to ourselves and to step in and establish His rule, to establish justice. We want Him to be the judge. We want the one who knows every person and every motive to step in and say, this is the truth, this is what's going on, this is what the results will be, this is how it's going to be from now on. That's what we need. This place is never going to be right until God rules over His creation. That's what the kingdom of God is. It starts in the Old Testament, the promise that God, through the Messiah, will step into history and rule. So, you know, if you want to have a good idea of what we're talking about, it occurs to me that one way to do it would be go and listen to the entire oratorio of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, because he's pulled a whole bunch of passages out of the Old and New Testament, many of which capture this idea of our longing for the kingdom of God to be established. You know, he sings about, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and the hallelujah chorus, you know, with the, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's what we're looking for. Now, I have to say that we in this community, I think, are a little bit out of step, at least the guys who stand up here and spout off a lot are out of step somewhat with the tenor of the discussion about the kingdom of God that you find in the culture out there, because what I run into an awful lot is people who think that the kingdom of God primarily is almost like a metaphor to talk about God's influence in this world. I'm bringing the kingdom in if I'm making more Christians or the, you know, evangelizing, or I'm bringing the kingdom in as hearts are changed. Now, there is some truth to that, I think. We could make a case for that up to a point. But I would argue that fundamentally the kingdom of God is not just a fancy way of describing people getting converted or people, you know, having better lives or something like that. The kingdom of God is what is established when Jesus returns, puts down all opposition against God's rule, establishes righteousness and justice forever in a new heavens and new earth. That is the kingdom of God as it is described in the Bible. So when I'm praying, may your kingdom come, yes, it has something to say about my attitude today, about what I want for my life now, what I'm committed to, what I would like to see happen in the world around me. I would like things to change in my world today in the Godward direction. That's true. And that's a part of what I'm praying here. I'm not indifferent to the world that I live in. But fundamentally, again, I know, what is the answer to my prayer? The answer to my prayer is when God establishes His kingdom. I would say the same thing for the third request. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's another way of describing the kingdom of God. That's a very good way of describing what the kingdom of God is. We live in a world now where, as I said, God has abandoned us to ourselves in a sense. We're running riot. We go do what we want. We rule the way we want. We take what we want. We destroy what we want. There's coming a day when God's will is going to be established on the earth as it is in heaven. That is, there's a difference, and that difference is going to be eliminated. Now the world is going to be the kind of place where you can look at it and say, this is not a place out of control. This is not a place where people are running rampant in their opposition to God. But this is a place where the will of God can be seen. You look at what happens in this world and you say, that's what God's like. See how that person is treating that person over there? That's the way God wants it to be. And so God's will, his moral will, his ethical will, his desire for how ultimately life should be conducted, this world is going to be a place where that happens. Again, a lot of times, I've heard lots and lots of people, I think, mistake the emphasis of this, as if the only significant prayer would be to pray, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning I want right now for you to step in and do things the way I think they ought to be done. I want you to make things better now. And of course we want that. And I am praying that God's will would be done, that his moral and ethical will would be reflected in the world that I live in around me. And I want to be committed to that. I want to be a person who is pursuing the will of God in that sense. And all of that is true. And it's reflected in this prayer. But ultimately, again, I would say, I know that the answer to this prayer is to be found in the kingdom of God. So, I want God's name to be vindicated as holy. And I want it to happen now, but I know that ultimately the answer to that prayer is to be found when he steps into history, establishes his kingdom, acts for all to see. I want his kingdom to come. And yes, I want it to come now. I want to be a part of establishing the values of the kingdom and the priorities of the kingdom in my life and the world around me. But ultimately, I know the answer to this prayer is only to be found when Jesus returns and actually establishes his kingdom. And I want God's will to be done on this earth. I want righteousness and justice and holiness and love to prevail in creation. And I want it to happen now, and I want to be a person who is pursuing and contributing to those ends. But ultimately, I know that the answer to this prayer is to be found when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. So what I'm doing in this prayer, if I'm understanding it right, and I think I am, or I wouldn't be telling you about it, I'm praying in this first part, I'm making requests, or at least I'm making my own commitment to the value of these ideas, things that are going to happen whether I pray for them or not. You know what I mean? God is not waiting for me to pray to him to vindicate his name. As we saw in the Old Testament, he's quite aware of what his name amounts to in this world. And it's not like I have to pray to him and convince him to act. Oh, come on, God, don't let him talk to you like that. You think, well, I don't know. Maybe I should just let it go by. You know, I mean, that's not the way it is. May your kingdom come. Is he waiting for me to convince him to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that he decided to create, the kingdom that he himself has been committed to and been promising from the beginning? You go and read the prophets. The prophets are saying, you guys had better pay attention because this kingdom is coming. And there are two ways that this kingdom comes. It comes to those who have put their trust in God as deliverance, and it comes to those who have opposed God as destruction. So you had better pay attention. It's coming. That kingdom does not need me to pray for it in order for it to come. So the prayers that were my prayers in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer are not, God, I'm trying to convince you to do something, so much as it is my getting on board. I'm saying, I have heard the promise of your kingdom. I understand who you are and how much the world has misunderstood who you are. I see what I need and what this world needs. That's what I want. You know that kingdom that is coming? Please, may it come. That's what I'm looking for. I'm expressing my personal desire that the things that God has promised would come to be. And that's what's significant. The one who prays this prayer then and means it is saying, I understand something of who God is and what He has promised, and I want it. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes for questions or comments. And Roger will pass the microphone around so that you can hear each other. It occurred to me earlier today that maybe we should pass the microphone around when we're doing the announcements and stuff at the beginning, too, because we're having a hard time hearing each other there. Larry.
Your context was that Jesus is first saying, don't pray this way, don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the Gentiles. And don't have this group, this personal agenda, essentially. Or,
two unique agendas,
really. Two unique agendas,
yes.
Personal agendas.
Right.
One, attention, two, get what I want.
Right.
Then he prays this prayer. And I appreciate your attention to what you just said about, what God's about, this is what I want. And that's what this prayer is about. I also wonder, and you spent a good deal of time talking about that, and I think that's right. I also wonder if it isn't just, I want what God wants out there, but I want what God wants here too. If that isn't, I want your name to be sanctified in me. I want your will done in me. I want your kingdom in me, in a sense of personal, because there's the context here of this personal agenda of these other people. I wonder if that isn't part of it, or is it equal part of not just out there, but in here.
Yes, well, I mean, I agree with that. If we're talking about the structure of the prayer, I would describe it like this. In the first part, I'm responding to what we're going to see next week in the second part of the prayer is that the requests I make there are very much focused on, I'm very aware of my situation. The prayer for forgiveness, the prayer to be delivered from evil, and all of that stuff. Its focus is very much on where I am now and what I see as my problem.
I guess that would be more the context that I would look at this and say, this is as much about me as it is about out there. God doesn't want to be.
Well, I don't disagree with you. I guess what I'm saying is I can't really separate the two. That is, if I say, let me see if I can think of an example. Here are these two options before me. I could get rich, but I know that the way I'm going to get rich, although I won't have actually anything to do with it myself, but these people are going to take and essentially gyp a number of people out of their life savings, and then they're going to give the money to me. That's one of the options I could take. Or I have this other option over here of something good, something self-sacrificing. Here's a person in trouble, a person in need, and I'm going to give myself to helping this person. At one and the same time, when I make the choice of one alternative over the other, in a sense, it's objective. It's about the money, or it's about this person out there. But at the very place where I make that commitment and choice, it is equally about me. What are my values? What do I want? What do I think is important? And so, yes, I agree with you absolutely. I wouldn't put it in addition to, but though I would say it's all part of the package. When I'm saying, I want your will to be done on earth, or I want your kingdom to come, that's spoken as a person who recognizes evil in the world out there and evil in myself, where the rule of God needs to prevail. It's not going to be enough just for it to prevail out there if it's not prevailing in here, because I'm still going to be living in hell. And likewise, if it's only prevailing here, though, and it's not prevailing out there, still things aren't the way they need to be. It needs to be right in me, it needs to be right in you, it needs to be right everywhere. And that's what I'm praying for. So you're right. It's not, it's objective and out there in the sense that I recognize that today or tomorrow or the next year or 2 years from now or 10 years from now, I still may be living in a world where I'm suffering because God's kingdom has not been established yet in the way that I long for it to be. And so there's this sense in which I'm looking out there and saying, that's what I want. But every time I look out there and say, that's what I want, it's because I know myself and I know what I need and I know what you need and I know that we're all the kind of problem we have. So yeah, I think that's, I mean, that's very good. If I didn't bring that out, I should, because it's the reason that the kingdom of God ultimately needs to prevail in this world is because it's filled with people like me. And if I exempt myself from that, which I, it's a good warning on your part, because the Pharisees essentially did. I mean, they saw the kingdom as coming as the reward for their own faithfulness instead of the solution to their problem, I think. That's good. Anything else? Stan.
In the salutation of this prayer, Christ says, Our Father who art in heaven, and I expect a little bit stronger identification with that phrase than what you used. You used a few examples of what Father was. What I would like to ask in consideration, would it not be appropriate that he's considering the Creator God, the headship of our being, and his transcendence as really establishing that as very separate from us right here. And I wanted to ask you...
Emphasizing who is in heaven?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Well, I think that's very possible. I mean, I basically punted when I got to that line, and it's, I so appreciate your pointing it out to us all that I did that. At a minimum, what the phrase, Our Father who is in heaven, does, in my mind, I mean, it could be as simple as a way of making it clear that I'm talking about God and not my earthly father. I mean, my father, our Father who is in heaven, is a way of saying, I individually am not talking about my individual father. We are talking about our Father, the one who is the Father of all who either... And it depends on what you understand Father to mean. The Creator of all? Is he the Father of every human being in the way that Jesus means it? Or is he my Father if I am a child of God, if I am praying this prayer from a sincere heart and thus belong to him? Is it only those who pray this prayer, in essence, that could call him Father? There are a number of possibilities, and I'm not sure. But what you said, I mean, to emphasize the idea of God as the sovereign creator, our Father who is in heaven, in the sense of being, you know, just as I owe my existence in a real sense to my earthly father, that ultimately I owe my existence to my Father who is in heaven, that's another possibility for what he has in mind, for sure. And I didn't comment on the phrase who is in heaven, but not because I don't think it's important, but I'm just... That part of it, I'm still... The options seem to me to be several, and I haven't been able to sort out for myself which they are. But your suggestion is a good one. I mean, I don't reject it at all. I like it.
It's in the heavyweight category of the second to the coming phrases of kingdom, and it's a level of importance that should be recognized, and that's why I wanted to...
Right, well, the way you're taking it certainly has that weight to it, and I like that.